I want to use the book of Job to lay a little bit of groundwork for the subject that I have on my mind this morning. You're probably all somewhat familiar with the story of Job. Job can be a difficult book to read kind of in the middle parts of it. The beginning of Job and the end of Job are very easy to understand and have been very powerful passages that I've read over the years. You get in the middle of Job, it's a little more difficult to understand sometimes, but the beginning and the end of Job I really like. And so I want to set the stage here for what we want to talk about this morning from the book of Job. And if you're not familiar with the book of Job, what you see in the very first few chapters here is an exchange between God himself and Satan. And oftentimes, mistakenly, these chapters in the beginning are used to try to paint a picture that God causes all things to happen and he's orchestrating all those things and that he uses the devil to teach Job some things. And I spoke on this years and years ago, but if you really look at the book of Job, that is not the case. What the Lord is doing is he is not using the devil to teach Job something. He is using Job to teach the devil something, because the devil comes to God and he basically says this, and we'll read it here in just a second. He basically says this, that Job is an awfully righteous man, and Lord, he serves you and he loves you and he's upright. And he tells the Lord, he says, but the only reason that Job is what he is and he is righteous and he does serve you, the only reason that he does that is because you have blessed him so much and that you have put a hedge of protection around him. And basically, Job is living this wonderful life. Well, no wonder he serves you. And that's kind of the accusation that the devil gives to against Job. And so in verse 6, you can sometime later read the first 5 verses there, and it talks about Job, how he was perfect and upright, and he feared God, and he hated evil or eschewed evil, and that he was the greatest of all men in the East, and he had all of these possessions. And in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So Satan is saying, and that's a logical answer. I mean, that's a logical thought process. It'd kind of be like if somebody, every time you saw somebody, they shoved $100 bill in your pocket and paid all your bills and did all of that type of thing. You say, hey, do you like so-and-so? And he said, yeah, I like him. You say, well, of course you like him. He's shoving $100 bills in your pocket every time you see him. Satan says, of course he loves you, Lord, because you've blessed him beyond measure and you've put a hedge of protection where I can't get in there and hurt him. He says, of course he loves you. And he says this, but if you'll put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, he will curse thee to thy face. So that's what Satan has said. Look, take some of this stuff away from him, and this righteous man, this man that you think is so upright and holy, you start taking stuff away from him, Lord, and let's see how much he serves you. And so the Lord, again, is going to use Job to teach Satan a lesson here. That's not the reason that he's serving me. And so the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Now, sometime read verse 13 through verse 22. I'll give you the very short version of it here. Job is sitting one day, and he has 4 messengers come to him. And they're kind of one right after another. And so the first messengers first messenger comes and he says, this group of bad guys came and they have killed your servants and they've taken all your ox and all your livestock. And while he's still talking, another one comes and says, Job, a fire has fallen and it's killed your sheep and it's consumed them and it's killed the rest of your servants. While he was still talking, another one comes and says, another group of bad guys came and took away your camels and killed the servants watching over them. And he said, I'm the only one that escaped. And while that guy was talking, the fourth servant came and said, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men and they are dead and I'm only left to escape. So he basically, these four people come to Job and say, basically, your children are dead, your servants are dead, your livestock is dead, your camels are dead, everything you have is gone. And I imagine Satan was like, all right, let's see how Job acts now, Lord. Let's see how faithful this upright man is now that all things are not going well for him. And Job says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So the Lord proved his point. The Lord said, all right, Satan, look what you've done. Look what you did to my servant Job, and he still serves me and has not charged me foolishly, proving the point that he does not serve me just because I bless him. And I imagine Satan is just gritting his teeth and being like, I just knew that would work. But this is really what's interesting to me here. There comes a second time after Satan has failed. He comes again to the Lord, and they have somewhat of the same exchange. And the Lord says unto Satan, this is in chapter 2, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. The Lord, we would call that rubbing it in Satan's face. And Satan answered the Lord. And this is the important part. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Now, Satan understands something there. And that's as far as I want to go with Job there. But Satan understands something there that we can all agree with. That our life is very precious to us. And Satan knows that if you let me touch him and his life, or maybe suffering, but specifically the fear of death, if you let me put Job in a state where he is terribly afraid of dying, then he'll curse you. And so you can read the rest of the account there with Job, which Satan loses again. But he makes a very good point there that when we get to a place where we're afraid of death, that sometimes we may respond in a way that's not really how the Lord would want a child of God to respond. Now, in Hebrews, the second chapter, and I'm going to give you some examples here. So basically, we're talking about the fear of death. And I like the book of Job there because it proves the point that Satan knows who has the power of death, the Bible tells us. Satan knows that that's something that we greatly fear. Now, in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 14, it says this, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, meaning we are flesh and blood, he also himself, meaning Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's just saying that Jesus Christ himself, he took on flesh and blood. He took on the body of a man so that the purpose of that, so that he could die, and through that death, he destroys death. And it says in verse 15, it says, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I think that's an interesting statement there, that the fear of death, according to the Bible, the fear of death is bondage. Now, we believe and we serve in a holy God who did send his son to die for our sins, and he took on the flesh, he died on the cross, he was raised again the third day, he defeated death, and the Bible's explicitly clear that if he defeated death, so shall his people. Now, that should be very comforting to us. Now, if I knew that if I got sick, let's say that I got the flu, and an angel of the Lord came to me and said, Luke, you're going to get the flu on Monday, but by Thursday you will be back 100% normal. I would cope a lot better with the flu. I would think, hey, I know when it's over. I know when the time is up. Yeah, it's Tuesday and I'm feeling really bad, but God told me Thursday. It wouldn't affect me like it did like when I don't know and I'm like, how much longer is this going to last? I remember when COVID came through and I had COVID. I think I had a fever. I don't remember now, but I had a fever for like 12 or 14 days. And I just kept thinking, how much longer? I'm going to live the rest of my, I went a little overboard with it. I'm going to live the rest of my life with a fever. You know, this is awful. This is terrible. But if the Lord had said, hey, Luke, it's going to be 12 or 14 days, then you're going to be fine. I think I could have handled it a lot better. Well, the Lord tells us here that dying and death is something that we fear. And that puts us in somewhat of a prison. You see, fear is not from God. I'm not talking about a righteous fear of God. I'm talking about a fear of the worldly things, a fear of death. Those things are not from God because he tells us he's not given us a spirit of fear. And he says, so the Lord came, he died, and he was resurrected to deliver us who were in bondage to the fear of death. And you may be sitting there saying, well, I'm not afraid of death. Well, I want to look through the Bible. Maybe you aren't. Maybe you aren't, but there were people in the Bible who were, and I'm going to show you that. Go to Genesis, the 12th chapter, for just a second. And this is the type of bondage that the Lord came to deliver us from. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, and I'm going to read several examples here in the book of Genesis. The Lord comes to Abraham, and he tells Abraham in verse 1, he says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So he tells Abraham, leave everything you know, all of your comforts, all of the things that are familiar to you, get up and go into a country that I'm going to show you. So Abraham begins to travel with his family, and he's traveling to the place that the Lord would have him go, and he goes to a place called Bethel, and then he leaves Bethel, and he journeys, and he goes on south. And then in verse 10 it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. All right, do you see the picture there? Flip over to Genesis, the 20th chapter, for just a second. In Genesis, the 20th chapter, so Abram at that time goes into Egypt. He's walking with his wife, who clearly is very beautiful. And apparently this was a very pagan city, pagan place to go into. And if they saw a pretty woman, and the pretty woman was married, and in order to make her unmarried, they would just kill the husband. And Abram knows this. And he's thinking, I don't want to die. I don't want to be killed, so let's just lie about it. It's really a half-truth, which we'll read here in just a little bit. It's really a half-truth. Instead of standing up bold and trusting in the Lord, Abram lies about it. He says, when they come to you, say, just tell them you're my sister, because if they think you're my sister, then they will treat me very well. And that's what happens. Now, it goes on a little bit, and there comes a time when Abraham, it's now Abraham, not Abram anymore. The Lord changed his name. It says in Genesis, the 20th chapter, Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Already does it again. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in an innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And he goes on, he talks to the Lord a little bit. The Lord talks to Abimelech a little bit. And then Abimelech comes to Abraham. And Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So he tries to kind of justify it there, saying, but clearly the Lord is not pleased with this. The Lord wasn't pleased when he went down into Egypt. The Lord is not pleased when he does it here, and he keeps Abimelech from sinning against him, and he withholds him from that. And when he goes to Abraham, Abraham basically says, I thought y'all would kill me. So this is twice that Abraham has been so afraid of dying that he's willing to lie about the situation. And he says, well, he wasn't really lying, because it says she's my sister. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. What does that make them, a half-sister? But my point is this, is that Abraham was so afraid of dying that he conducted himself in such a way that not only displeased the Lord, but he brought great danger to the nations that he was lying to. Now, if you flip on into a couple more chapters over Genesis, the 26th chapter, like father, like son, right? In chapter 26 of Genesis, it says there in verse 1, it says, and there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. The famine that I just read to you about that drove Abraham to go into Egypt, it says this is a different one. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto their father, Abraham thy father. And so he tells Isaac, this is the land that I want you to stay in. And so Isaac stays there. Verse 6 tells us that. And in verse 7, it says, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. So Isaac has Rebekah there with him, his wife, and the men come inquiring about Rebekah. And he said, oh, this beautiful lady right here, that's my sister. That's my sister. For, notice this, for he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. That's interesting to me. Abraham did it twice. Isaac has done it. And it says here, he is very clear that I was afraid to die. And so I told him it was my sister. I've never understood that. I can imagine if I was with Tiffany and we went out somewhere and maybe we were at some get together and somebody came up and said, "Hey, who's that with you?" And I was like, "Oh, that's my sister." I can imagine I probably would be dead. Tiffany would be like, "What?" But it's fear of death that caused Abraham and caused Isaac to lie to stay alive. Now, you remember back in Job, what did he say? All that a man hath, he'll give for his life. People will lie to stay alive. Now, you think, well, that's just Abraham and Isaac. Let's keep flipping. Now, when you read through the Bible, and the Bible starts to point out some of the great men of God throughout the Bible, Abraham and Isaac are listed there. These are not people that straddled the fence about God. These are great men of the Bible that were so afraid of dying that they're willing to lie about things. You say, well, are there any other examples? Let's look at David for a second. Go to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter. Now, again, just to lay the groundwork here, King Saul, there's a man named Saul who is a king, and he's insane. He is crazy. His mind has been poisoned. He is a jealous king. He's a paranoid king. He is a child of God, but he is in a time in his life where he is living very ungodly. King Saul has a son named Jonathan. David, the shepherd boy who has slayed the lion and slayed the bear, and the Bible tells us about those things as he was a young shepherd boy, and lions and bears would come to take the sheep. The Bible says he would kill them. And David ends up in the court of King Saul, and David would play the harp for King Saul because King Saul's mind would be so messed up at times. He just needed something to help him calm him down, and he would bring David in to play the harp. And so David, King Saul is very jealous of David. He does not like David because of the deliverances thing and things that the Lord has brought through David, and because the songs about, you know, David killing Goliath and the songs that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. So King Saul is eaten up with jealousy. And he hates David. And he tries to kill him on multiple occasions. And so David and Jonathan are best friends, you could say. They had a kinship among them that's pointed out in the Bible that it was a very special relationship. Well, David's best friend's dad hates him. And so David becomes what? David becomes afraid for his life. And so he tells Jonathan, he says, "All right, this is what we're going to have to do. When it's supper time," and I'm paraphrasing, I'm putting this in my own terms, when it's supper time, and apparently at supper time, Jonathan would be at the king's table, David would be at the king's table. He said, I'm not coming. David said, "I'm not coming to supper. And I'm going to hide out in the field. And I need you to do something for me, Jonathan. I need you to lie. I need you to lie to the king because I'm afraid the king is going to kill me." And he said, when he asked where I'm at, he said, "I want you to tell him, don't say he's hiding out in the field. I want you to tell him that you gave me permission to go back to my home where I could, you know, worship the Lord and tend to some things back home. Just lie to him. And I want to see how he reacts. And if he reacts very badly and he gets real upset and angry with me, I need you to come tell me. And if that's the case, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I'm running away. I'm not coming back. But if he kind of seems pretty calm about it, it's like, yeah, well, that's good. I'm glad David got to go do that. Then I'm going to stay." And so Jonathan agrees. So they hatched this dishonest scheme. Why? Because David was afraid of dying. David wasn't afraid of dying when the lion and the bear came. David wasn't afraid of dying when Goliath came. But all of a sudden, the fear of death has consumed David, and he starts this dishonest, charade to figure out where King Saul stands on the matter, which I don't understand. King Saul had already been pretty clear what he thought about David. So when David doesn't show up to dinner, I think it happened twice. He doesn't show up to supper one night. He doesn't show up to supper the next night. And the king is like, where is David at? And he says, Jonathan says, well, I gave him permission to go back. And the king is so mad about it. He takes a javelin and tries to kill his own son. And so Jonathan goes to David and said, his heart is determined to kill you. And David says, well, I got to go. And you can read through the book of Samuel how David, the fear of dying completely changes the person that David is. David begins to run and flee, and he's hiding in caves, and he goes through this whole deal, and he's just not the same David he was when he had all these great victories. Why? Because he was afraid to die. Okay? That's three great men that the fear of death affected them in a lot of ways. Well, let's do one more. What about Peter? Peter's the greatest example to me. Peter goes from telling the Lord that I will not deny you. I will die before I deny you. And this is on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion. He says, I'm not going to deny you. And then the time comes where they arrest Jesus and they take him to the courts and they're beginning to falsely accuse him before Pilate and before all the crowds. And Pilate is having him scourged and beaten. And Peter's standing from a distance. And three separate times, somebody comes up to Peter and says, aren't you one of his? Aren't you his disciple? Aren't you his friend? Aren't you the one that walked with him? Aren't you one of his disciples? And three different times Peter denies them, so much so to the point that he begins to curse about it. That I do not know who this is. Why did Peter do that? Because what Satan said way back in the book of Job, that all that a man hath will he give for his life. When Abraham's life was at stake, when Isaac's life was at stake, when David's life was at stake, and when Peter's life was at stake, and they were afraid of dying, they began to change. They began to change. And when Satan said, all that a man hath, he will give for his life, he knew exactly what he was talking about. All that a man hath will he give for his life. Now, I've got some good examples too. I've got some examples of what not to be, but I've got some good examples. Let's look for just a minute at, this is the best example I could think of, and it is a great one. Let's go to the book of Esther for just a second. Esther, the fourth chapter. You know, it's interesting to me, I just noticed this. The four examples that I've got of people being afraid to die and changing are all men. The two examples I've got of people not are women. I don't know. Maybe you can tuck that away, women. But Esther is faced with a dire situation. And again, I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version of it. Esther is a Jewish woman who finds herself married to a man who is not a Jew. You can read about that in the first and second chapter of Esther. This king that is not a Jew, he reigns over a huge kingdom. And he ends up married to Esther. And Esther has a relative named Mordecai, who is also a Jew. And one of the king's main officers was a man named Haman, who was very prideful, who liked to be honored. And Mordecai, which was Esther's relative, when Haman would walk by, Mordecai would not acknowledge him in a reverent type way. You know, like maybe when Haman walked by, everybody bowed down. Oh, there's one of the king's officers. And Haman was just like, there he goes. Didn't honor him. And it burned Haman up. And Haman hatches this plan and says, I'm going to go to the king. And because I hate Mordecai so much, I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to say, listen, the Jewish people that are scattered throughout all of your lands, there's a lot of them. They don't really reverence you. They don't reverence your laws. And it's of no profit to you to have this race of Jewish people. It's no profit to you to have them scattered all throughout your lands. It sounds a whole lot like what happened back in the book of Exodus when the Pharaoh says, you know what? There are so many Hebrews in our land. If they ever decided to revolt against us, there's nothing we could do about it. We would lose. But in this case, it's just to get back at Mordecai. So he goes to the king and says, listen, it's of no profit to have this race of people mixed, intermixed in all these lands that you oversee. Why don't we just set a day and set a time and let's just kill them all? And shockingly, the king says, okay, sounds like a plan. And so he signs this decree that says on this day and this, you know, we're gonna wipe out, we are going to rid our nation of the Jewish people. Well, don't forget that Esther is a Jew. And so according to the king's decree, which was a big deal and a real serious business back then, that his own wife would be killed in this slaughter of the Jewish people. And so Mordecai goes to Esther once this is found out, that once the decree went out, Mordecai goes to Esther and he says, you've got to talk to the king. If you don't talk to the king, I'm dead, you're dead, all of our people are dead. You got to go talk to the king. Well, here's the problem. You didn't just go talk to the king. Apparently, even if you're his wife, you do not enter into the courts of the king unless the king calls for you. And if you do come into the courts of the king and he hasn't called for you, the sentence is death. You'll be killed. Unless there was one exception, that the king had a golden scepter. And if he saw you coming into his courts uninvited, if he extended that golden scepter to you, then you basically got a pass. So if you're going to go into the court of the king and he has not invited you, you are putting your life on the line. You very well may be killed. And so when Mordecai says, Esther, you got to go talk to the king, this is what she says in chapter 4, verse 10. Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of him to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live, but I have not been called to come into the house of the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He basically says, Esther, look, you can either die here, or you can die when the decree comes, when the date comes. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And notice this. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's a totally different song than what Abraham, Isaac, and David were singing, and Peter were singing. Peter did not say, when that person came up to him and they said, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" Peter did not say, "If I perish, I perish." When those men came up to Abraham and Isaac inquiring about their wives, they did not say, "If I perish, I perish, but my words will be true." David did not tell Jonathan, "I'm coming to the supper table to sit, and I'm going to sit there and eat, and if I perish, I perish, but I will not be made a liar." But Esther did. Esther said, "Look, if I perish, I perish," and that's not what Satan would have expected. You don't think Satan was working in the mind of Haman to rid this nation of all of these Jews? Satan was working in the mind of Haman, and he probably didn't count on Esther saying, "I will lay down my life for my fellow brothers and sisters." I don't have time to go into the other example much, but Rahab did the same thing. Rahab did the same thing. She had the opportunity. Her life was on the line when she hid the spies of Israel. She was a Gentile in the city of Jericho. She hid the spies of Israel. And when the king came to her house and said, "Hey, we saw two people come in here, and we need to know where they are because they're spies. Tell us where they are." She says, "They left. They're not here." If they find those spies, she's a dead woman. And so they begin to search her house, and they don't find them. She'd hid them under some flax up on the roof. But Rahab is put in a situation where her life was on the line. She had every right to fear death because here we are, all these soldiers searching my house, and all they got to do is go up into the right place and pull the flax back and find them, and they'll say, "Kill Rahab and kill her whole family." But she saw the workings that the Lord was doing through the Israelites, and she made the conscious decision that I will put my life on the line for the sake of the nation of God. That's Rahab, and that's Esther. Now, where am I going with all of this? Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a second. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And this is a chapter that's all about the resurrection. We don't really necessarily, we don't find ourselves put in situations where we fear being killed by the government, or at least not yet, by the government. Now yesterday when, you know, the storms are coming and everybody's watching James Spann and everybody's looking and trying to figure out where this path of the tornado is, and, the kind of one wave comes through, and I was thinking, well, that's probably it, you know. And so I go out, and I'm outside, and I'm tinkering around doing this, that, and the other. And I come back inside, and Tiffany told me, it's like, "Hey, they just said there's a large tornado that's touched down in Gordo, and it's kind of headed this way." And I thought, I don't think so, you know, like very prideful, like I know. You know, like I would know. I was like, "No, it looks pretty nice out here. I think it's done. I think it's over. I got some things I need to tend to." She's like, "I'm telling you." And so I looked at the phone. I was like, "Wow, you're, yeah." Well, what starts going through your mind? It's like, man, this could be bad, you know? And it starts talking about roads and all that stuff. It's like, wow. So we start huddling in to get into the safe rooms and all that stuff. And you begin to, your mind starts to wonder kind of a little bit, and you think, what if it comes this way? Is this safe room going to hold up? And you might fear death in that sense. But we don't necessarily fear death as in, hey, I'm standing up here preaching and this is illegal to be preaching, and if they come through that door, they're going to take me and, you know, execute me. We don't fear death in that. We may get to that point one of these days. But when Satan says, "All that a man hath, he will give for his life," that is a dark entity that has, the Bible says, the power of death. But the Lord came to deliver us not only from death, but the Lord came to also deliver us from the fear of death. Because it said in Hebrews, the second chapter we just read a little bit ago, that he came to deliver them who through all of their life were in bondage, not to death, but to the fear of death. So the resurrection should lay and should slaughter the fear of death in our minds. So much so that maybe we say, yeah, she's my wife. Yes, I know the Lord. Yes, I'm going to go sit at the king's table. Because this is some of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 that I love. I told you a couple weeks ago that I've often thought about if I was laying in a hospital dying, I would want somebody to come in and read the scriptures to me. I definitely want 1 Corinthians 15 read. And it reads, I'm going to read certain passages to you. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." That's over 500 eyewitnesses that Christ was resurrected. 500 eyewitnesses would solidify any testimony in court. 500 people coming up and saying, "I saw that person do that." 500 eyewitnesses, case closed. The Bible tells us here over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And he goes on and it says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That was a certain sect of the people, the Sadducees specifically, that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain." I preached a sermon one time that went through the Bible, and it showed how powerful certain people's faith was and how life-changing certain people's faith was in their life. Blind Bartimaeus, the man with the withered hand, the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus, whose daughter was laying sick, the Roman centurion, the Syrophoenician woman. You could go on and on and on and on of people that the Lord looked at and said, "Your faith has either saved you or made you whole from your current situation." Those people's faith was not in vain. Has your faith ever moved you so much that you know for a certainty, "My faith is not empty and hollow. My faith has done something for me today"? Then your faith is not in vain, and that is the evidence that he is resurrected. Amen. The preaching is in vain. Has somebody ever preached to you and you felt that your heart burn within you and your spirit stirred within you in a way that's just not your ordinary, natural, normal way, but you felt something when somebody was preaching? That means the preaching of that day was not in vain. And that's just an evidence that he lives. "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses." It says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, yet ye are in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep or have died in Christ or perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." He goes on in verse 35. He says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up?" Explain, that's what they're saying. All right, well, explain the resurrection to me. How does that work? Okay, how does the resurrection work? And the scriptures say, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." When I take a seed, maybe corn, and I throw that corn seed in the ground, it's a little yellow kernel. I throw it in the ground and I cover it up, and that seed has a process of dying. And a little while later, I come back out there. I don't see a yellow kernel coming up out of the ground. I see a little green shoot. And that shoot turns into a stalk, and that stalk has huge leaves on it, and that stalk has ears of corn on it, and it looks nothing like what went down into the ground. That's a picture of the resurrection. And the Lord is telling us here, look, when you're at some point, we all will cross the river of death. And when we are laid down into the ground as whatever body we have now, the Bible is telling us here, and don't forget, we're going off the testimony of over 500 witnesses that what you are when you're laid down in that ground is not what you are when you come up. And it says, the resurrection, so is also the resurrection of the dead. That body, it is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And he goes on and it says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of sin is death, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now that's beautiful, a beautiful picture of the resurrection. It talks about we are laid down in corruption and we're laid down in weakness, but we're laid down natural, but we're brought up out of the grave at the resurrection in power and in glory and strength and in spirit. And in that moment, I can imagine all the angels seeing that death has lost its sting. How do you think Satan feels about that? The Bible says he's the one that's got the power of death. How do you think he feels when we begin to sing, death has lost its victory, lost its sting, and grave, where is thy victory? And this is the conclusion of it from Paul. He says, knowing this, knowing all of that, he says, be steadfast and be unmovable, abound in the work of the Lord, and understand that your labor is not in vain. Now, maybe when Abraham and Isaac and David and Peter had those lapses, I wouldn't have considered them being steadfast and unmovable because they were too afraid of death. But what we know today is that when we begin to think about death, whether it's a tornado coming this way, it just jokingly, I said yesterday, we were all sitting there, and that this is kind of demented, I know, but we were all sitting in the little room there, just in the living room, sitting there, and they're like, yeah, there's a tornado coming, you know, kind of possible tornado coming kind of this way. I told the kids, I said, do y'all want to get up and go to the safe room, or y'all just want to go into heaven? You know, I don't really feel like getting up right now. And they laughed and chuckled, and we got up and went. But it paints a picture. Be smart, obviously. I'm not saying don't be smart. But I'm telling you, don't be afraid of death. If you're afraid of death, that is a prison and a bondage. We should walk in such a way that says, I don't fear death. Because I know of over 500 witnesses that saw a resurrected Christ. And if death is my end, and death is what comes for me today, that I will open my eyes to see my Savior. Amen. We shouldn't fear death. I'm not looking for it, and I'm not real excited about what might happen between here and death. I don't want to suffer. But death is not something we should fear. So when Satan says, all that a man hath, he'll give for his life. Maybe he would say, all that a man hath, he'll give for his life. Well, except for Esther, and except for Rahab, and except for those people down at Bethlehem Primitive Baptist, and except for my people over in Zion, except for my people here, those are the people who understand the power of the resurrection. If you don't think about the resurrection and the power of it, and you don't lay hold of it, if you're not careful, the fear of death will sneak in, and you might find yourself behaving in such a way like those other men did. But may we be more like Esther, and say, I will walk steadfastly and I will walk unmovable, and if I perish, I perish. I hope that has been profitable to you. And if there's one or more here who would like to become a part of this church, we'll give you that opportunity now. as we stand and sing.